A reminder, last week we looked at the theology in particular of the passibility of God. From our text we covered three verses, verses 10, verses 29, and verses 35. And so just to bring you back up to speed in that regard, you know, if you need to do a review on the theology of the passibility of God. God doesn't change. He doesn't relent. He doesn't regret. He is not a man like us, and so he does not change. And we went into that in depth using Dr. Renahan's primer on the impassibility of God. Today we will look at the text. There's a lot here. It's a lot to cover. It's a wonderful text, and I believe that the Lord will be very kind to us in the instruction. So with that, we'll go ahead and read beginning at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is God's word to us this afternoon. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission and on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon me and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word to us this afternoon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word, for it is good, it is true, it is right. We thank you for Christ, who is the living word. And now, Lord, as we come before your written word, we would ask by your Spirit that you would energize it, that you would give us understanding as we look at deep things, dark things. Encourage us in the faith. Encourage us in our King, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day. May your will be done in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So in our current cultural context, passages, texts like what is before us this afternoon can be very sensitive for us. As we see with increasing regularity, acts of indiscriminate violence and murder are performed in the name of religion. And we rightly want nothing to do with those acts. On the basis of justice, we condemn extreme radicalism. We want a broad and unmistakable line drawn to separate us from them. And yet history has a way of making it not so black and white. Religious cruelty, violence, and war span church history. Massacres have been carried out in the name of popes. Now, as Reformed Baptist Protestants, we can properly distance ourselves from violence as these things that happened in church history, as well as what was done in the medieval church. Or the church does plenty of things, and we acknowledge this, that are sinful. And we acknowledge that this does not make it right. So Defending the church against church history is possible, yes, even profitable. But let me ask you something this afternoon. What about when it comes to Scripture? What about when it comes to Scripture? It is God's inspired Word. How then do we account for these calls to kill? Listen to me, and I want you to think about this. This is a hard question. But these calls to kill men, women, and children, and yes, even animals. How do we account for these things in the Old Testament? Well, clearly that's the Old Testament, and we live in the New. We live in the gospel age presently, where the church does not have the sword. And we are called by God to be good neighbors, yes, even to our enemies. We are to live at peace with all men. So truly, the new covenant era that we live in makes all the difference. In fact, it should radically shape how we are to live and to please God. Yet, this is still not the full story. It doesn't answer our question, like, why? Why in the Old Testament? Well, if the chapter before us this afternoon raises such prickly questions, it also provides for us the answers. And these answers that we will investigate this afternoon are profitable for building you up in the faith, as well as to give you wisdom, as well, to say it this way, to make you more equipped to defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we study God's Word, we need to learn new terminology. We see this often. In fact, as you even walk through the confession or the catechism, you're always learning new words. And so we have a new vocabulary word for us today. It's not an English word, although maybe it should be. The word is harem. Not the harem of kings, but something entirely different. In fact, it's actually spelled C-H-E-R-E-M. I wouldn't be able to do it justice. It's got a little throaty thing going on. Harem. This translates to our phrase, to devote to destruction or to put under a ban. Now, this word has several colors to it, and it would serve us to briefly go over this before we get into our text. First, it has the sense of dedication. Listen to me. To devote something to destruction, it has the sense of something being holy, of being sacrosanct. That means it is excluded from secular use. It's kind of like, and when you think about the whole burnt offering, it must be given to God completely. This means that whatever has been devoted to destruction is exclusively God's, and it can be no other. No human benefit from it. This is an act of judgment then, and it is thoroughly sacred. Second, the way one dedicates the object to God is by destruction or by death, by burning, or by the sword. The item that has been devoted cannot be offered on the altar. Rather, it must be destroyed. Third, only the items named are to be devoted to destruction. That is, to place something under this judgment, you have to specifically name it. That means that this devotion doesn't necessarily mean all the houses or all the animals or even all the people if it's not specifically named. Then it is marked out for destruction. Okay, so when you think about back in the book of Joshua, the city of Jericho, it would be a great example of this. The entire city was devoted to destruction. Most of the other cities in Palestine, when Israel was coming into the promised land, they were able to receive the benefits of other items. They were not for Jericho. Israel got to receive the animals, the plunder of the other cities, but not Jericho. Finally, the judgment was also an act of the Lord's justice. So when the Lord calls for this devotion for destruction, He is being or acting as a holy judge. This is clear in this judgment was a punishment in Israel's legal system. In particular, listen to me, for the sin of idolatry. Let me read Exodus 22:20. Exodus 22:20 stipulates, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." So the person that sacrifices to any false god shall be devoted to this destruction. Deuteronomy 13 verses 12 through 16 describes this judgment in a little more detail. Let me read it. Deuteronomy 13 verses 12 through 16 says, "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword, you shall gather all its spoil in the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again." Additionally, as a reminder, when Israel was to conquer the promised land, they were to devote to destruction all the idolatrous altars and shrines. All the high places were to be annihilated. So this is very clear. This judgment is the execution of God's holy justice against idolatry in particular. This is why it's so often characterized as being done, listen to me, without mercy. This judgment had to be carried out without compassion so that the full weight of God's justice might be brought to bear. And in this, we see why God instituted this type of justice. Brothers and sisters, this is the foretaste of what final judgment for the rebellious will be like. Yes, God ordained this action. And He ordained this action to give us a picture of the future, holy and terrible judgment of the last great day of the Lord. This is why we find this devotion to destruction only in the Old Covenant. For God sculpted the Old Covenant in the way, listen to me, the whole Old Covenant narrative in a way to progressively point us to the final state of glory. In the same way that the almost utopic blessings of the Old Covenant pictures for us those beautiful golden streets of heaven, the wrath and curses show the eternal punishment for sin. In short, then, this devotion to destruction teaches us what we all truly deserve in our sin outside of Christ. We confess that we all are in sin. We sin, especially even in idolatry, and all these things deserve the pains of hell forever. And so this particular Old Testament action then expresses this punishment. And so this particular Old Testament passage that we're going to look at, it's a concrete demonstration of the Lord's holy justice against His rebellious and wicked creatures. Brothers and sisters, our finite minds struggle to comprehend the eternal fires of hell. When we're honest about this, can we even begin to imagine eternity and the wrath of God? And yet, we get glimpses, we get pictures. The terror of this devotion to destruction, it is all too real. And so the eternal issue of our faith should be revealed to us, made tangible even through the lessons we learn throughout redemptive history, and in particular in this text this afternoon. And with that, let's get into our text. I almost pulled a Pastor Price. He did, you know, he does like really long openings. I did a little bit longer of an opening than he did, so I win for today, okay? Samuel has approached King Saul with a mission. The Lord has ordered His king, His vice regent, to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Now, this command does have some history. It does have some background to it. You see, back in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel had just crossed over the Red Sea, the nomadic Amalekites attacked Israel. Their assault was devious, yes, even cruel, for they picked off the weak and the struggling of Israel as Israel journeyed into the Promised Land. Well, as Israel fought and defeated the Amalekites, the Lord Himself swore an enduring oath to block out the Amalekites completely, the Amalekites. With this oath, the Lord made Amalek the perpetual enemy of God and Israel. It aligned the Amalekites with the seed of the serpent in continual enmity with God's people. And so God's oath against Amalek is a just verdict against the wicked and idolatrous enemy of God. Now, His command to Saul is calling His vice regent, once again, listen to this, for him to perform justice on his behalf. This devotion to destruction, then, is not unchecked violence, but it is the retribution of the Lord's holy justice. Note with me verse 18 of 15. It says, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote destruction to the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" Who was judged here? Sinners were. Now, the main issue for us in this chapter will be this pressing question. Listen to it. Will King Saul perform the holy justice of our God? Well, the first standard to measure is Saul's obedience by what is named in this devotion to destruction. That is, what specifically did God place under this judgment? Well, Samuel leaves no room for doubt here. Here we're getting our mission brief. Samuel is coming with the word of the Lord to Saul, his king. Look at verse 3. Here is the mission brief. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have." Okay? There's your inanimate objects. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. As we just read, destruction is to come on all that the Amalekites have, animate and inanimate. Now, for those among the living, Saul has provided a list. Men, women, child, and infant. So all young people and old, from top to bottom. Likewise, Saul must put to the sword all the animals. All the pure animals reflected in sheep and cows, all the impure animals reflected in donkeys and in camels. So just like Jericho then, this is a comprehensive judgment. All the people, all the animals, all the possessions are to be given to God. This is the mission. These are the orders that he is to take and perform. And Saul's work at first, well, it does seem like A plus work, okay? He quickly assembles Israel. They strike the Amalekites. They pursue them all the way to the border of Egypt. We are given a positive assessment that he devoted to destruction all the people. Well, almost all. You see, the narrator of our text quickly fills the air with a very foul odor. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good. I'll give you a translation. All the good stuff. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised, however, saw the bad stuff and worthless, they devoted to destruction. In contradiction to the divine command, Saul showed mercy where he was not supposed to show mercy. I'll say it this way. Saul thought he had superior wisdom over the command of God. Let me give you a New Testament example of this. Okay? The Corinthians had a sinner among them, and they thought that they were showing mercy by not casting this sinner who was having ungodly relations with his mother. And they thought, we know better than God. It's this kind of superior wisdom that Saul thought he had. Oh, I'll be merciful. What all did he spare? Well, he spared three items. King Agag, the best of the pure animals, and all the good stuff. Israel destroyed all the despised and worthless stuff. They lined their pockets with the Amalekites' precious treasures. Since this devotion is analogous to sacrifice, this really sounds very bad to us. That is, they gave to God the worthless trash, the leftovers. They gave to God all the worthless stuff, the impure, diseased animals and all the such. But they kept all the prime animals and belongings for themselves. This would be like you serving a special guest, a very special guest, a rotten piece of meat, and right in front of them you've got a filet mignon. Where's the honor? Well, this is Saul's performance. Now, the majority of our chapter is now given to the evaluation of Saul's actions. That is, the way God grades Saul really should be no surprise to us. The Lord quickly tells Samuel, hey, Saul has failed. He disobeyed my words. He turned from fidelity. And so the Lord regrets making Saul king. Now, Samuel's response to me is very interesting. It's complex. It is layered. First, Samuel is angry. And then he cries out to the Lord all night long. Now this crying out is one of deep intercessions, groans, tears, calling for mercy and kindness. And yet what exactly is Samuel angry about? Is he mad for God making Saul king? Is he mad at Saul failing? For whom is Samuel interceding? For Israel? For Saul? We're not quite clear on that. Either way, this reaction reveals to us that Samuel isn't happy about what happened. And it also says this, he wasn't betting against Saul. They had their own issues. And we've seen that in past texts. But Samuel still has Saul's best interest in mind. And so we see that God regrets and Samuel is angry and prays. And let me ask you, what's Saul's response? What is Saul's response? Well, we are told in verse 12 that he built a victory monument for himself. In short, Saul commissions a statue of himself in celebration of him defeating the Amalekites. Now, it's one thing for others to build you a memorial, but the narcissism that comes out, you know what? I am very proud of myself today. I mean, that is one way to pat yourself on the back. I will build myself a statue, a monument. Look what I have done. Now, this monument does reveal two things about Saul's mindset. Okay, one, Saul is impressed with his own power. Saul is impressed with his own honor. He's gotten caught up in being self-centered. He's gotten caught up in his royal accoutrements. Secondly, more interestingly, Saul appears confident that he did everything right. He thinks he obeyed God here. He doesn't seem to sense that something is wrong. And this interjects the key question of this historical narrative. Does Saul know that he disobeyed God's command or not? Is Saul ignorant of his wrongdoing? Is he covering it up? Well, this decision is not easily made. When Samuel shows up in Gilgal, Saul seems overjoyed. Note what he does in verse 13. And Saul said to him, "Blessed be the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul sounds like a six-year-old boy excited to tell his dad, "Look what I did. Look at the great job." Deception or cover-up doesn't seem to be detectable here. So the question remains, is Saul just clueless? Now, Samuel clearly flows in the prophetic gift of sarcasm. There are certain men that do this. Look how he responds to Saul in verse 4. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" Samuel is essentially saying, if you obeyed so well, why is everybody singing "Old MacDonald Had a Farm"? Because I'm hearing a lot of E-I-E-I-O. You see, destroyed sacrifices don't tend to make much noise. Now comes Saul's response and he immediately goes into blame-shifting mode. The people brought them. It was their idea. And additionally, he does justify their actions. The animals, Samuel, the animals are for sacrifice. We devoted everything to destruction, but the people brought the best back for sacrifice. Well, whatever is going on in Saul's mind, it does appear that his guilty conscience is starting to peek through a little bit. But Samuel's not going to debate it. He tells Saul, "Hey, stop right there." Gives Saul a very strong rebuke. He says, "Aren't you king over Israel? Don't you take this seriously? It is our God's command a joke to you. You did not obey. You did evil." In fact, Samuel says, You pounced on the plunder. Now, Saul's response to this pinpoints the key issue. Note 20 and 21. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul defended himself. Saul defended himself and said, these things are a sacrifice to God. But the word sacrifice here, now this is a key point. The word sacrifice here refers to the type where people get to have a festival. It's like the peace offering. It's the sacrifice where the people can partake of it. Let all that good Angus beef go to waste when we could have a barbecue? This is kind of what he's thinking. Once again, Saul thinks he has superior wisdom in this situation. And brothers and sisters, this is half-hearted obedience. And let me help you with this. Half-hearted obedience is disobedience. Half-hearted obedience is disobedience. Saul and his army chose to obey God in a way that benefited them, to fill their own bellies with a little barbecue beef. Saul came up with his own way to half-heartedly obey the Lord. He defended these actions when confronted by Saul. Saul seems to think that his purpose to sacrifice makes his actions okay. Well, Samuel quickly educates Saul on this point, and it's weighty. Verse 22 and 23. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The Lord delights in obedience over sacrifice. Sure, sacrifice can be and should be a matter of obedience and from the heart, but the priority falls on obeying exactly what the Lord commands. In short, Samuel teaches Saul that sacrifice doesn't justify disobedience. Now let me ask you a question. Why does Samuel equate disobedience with divination and idolatry? Well, divination was a way for the surrounding nations to manipulate their false gods when they wanted something. Think about it like bribing an official to look the other way. It's making the false gods fat and happy so they will let your injustices slide. Do you see what the nations do? They humanize their false gods. This was Saul's attitude. By fudging on God's demand for justice, by keeping the good stuff, he was hoping to manipulate God by way of what? By sacrifice. Well, this does not work with our holy Lord. For rejecting the Lord's word, the Lord has rejected Saul as being king. And it is this lesson of Samuel that finally gets through to Saul. Now he responds with a confession. It's a little late in coming. It's hard to know just how sincere it is. Is he trying to save face with the people? We aren't certain. What we do know is that Samuel refuses the confession. He will not return with Saul. Instead, the prophet asserts again in no uncertain terms that the Lord has rejected the kingship of Saul. Samuel stresses that the consequences is certain and it will come to pass. Like the torn cloak, the kingdom has been ripped away from Saul and there is no changing it. Now Samuel does mediate forgiveness for Saul at a personal level. And it's a beautiful thought. The judgment will stand in regards to Saul's kingship. But personally, I want to remind you something. The Lord does show Saul mercy at the personal level. He didn't have to do that. Brothers and sisters, do you recall the story of Achan and his family? And he violated the terms of the devotion of destruction at Jericho. What happened to him and his family? Do you remember? He just took a little. Him and his family were stoned to death. And yet here, Saul and his army all show mercy because the intercession of the prophet Samuel. This is a stark contrast. Of course, the task of God's devotion must still be finished. And so Samuel does it himself. He calls for King Agag, hacks him to pieces before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, performing the Lord's justice is not always pleasant. It's not easy. Anytime we have to go into a church discipline issue, we know, and we have been through that, it's painful. And yet the Lord's word stands even over how we feel. It takes courage seeing through God's holy lens. Well, this is what Samuel does and where Saul failed. Now, through all of this, we are shown an essential attribute of God's king. What do we need in a king? What does the righteous King of God fully look like? This is our question as we are wrapping up. Give me about 5 more minutes. Well, the king must have the fortitude. God's king must have the fortitude and integrity to carry out the justice of God. He must have the courage and commitment not only to pronounce the sentence, but to perform the punishment. A judge who always pardons and never convicts, listen to me, is not a just judge. A judge who deals out the death penalty but never watches the execution, he doesn't take justice seriously. In some ancient cultures, the king that pronounced the death penalty also had to swing the sword or the axe. Now in Israel, in the Old Covenant, the two witnesses that convicted the criminal, guess what they had to do? They were the first to throw the first stones. And this is Christ our King. Yes, as Paul says in Acts 17:31, the Lord has appointed a judge over the world through His Son, who was raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not only the judge, He is also the executioner. Christ is the King who is coming on His white steed. His eyes are a flame of fire, piercing heart and soul. His robe is dipped in blood, and on His thigh is tattooed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Yes, Christ Himself will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on that day, He will carry out the true and ultimate devotion to destruction on all sinful and rebellious creatures. And this shows us that this is no light matter with Christ. This is anything but the careless loss of life like you see on TV. For this is what is so horrifying about the violence we see and we hear on a day-to-day basis. Brothers and sisters, what we see cheapens life. But a judge that condemns a murderer, then performs the execution, he understands the true value of life, the life of a victim given by God. This is a judge that comprehends the holiness and justice of God. And this is our King. Jesus is our righteous King who announces the verdict, and yes, He will perform the punishment. And yet, even more than this, Christ is the judge who took that punishment that He will deal out. Christ took upon Himself the cross, the unabated wrath of God. Being without sin, Jesus took on your sin, and He did it for you. Listen to me. Outside of Christ, our sin marks us out as being devoted to destruction. And yet Christ took that on. He suffered that penalty so that you don't have to. Jesus first tasted that punishment Himself before He will execute it on others. In doing so, Christ rose from the dead to announce the day of salvation. Indeed, today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day of justification in Christ alone. Now is the time of mercy and pardon. The grace of Christ stays the hand of judgment, and it says, mercy unto all who believe, you will be saved. To be in Christ is to be a new creation. It's to be delivered from the condemnation and wrath of the last day. And this is what your justification means. So embrace Christ in faith. In closing, one final thought. I'm going to take an additional 60 seconds because it's worth our time. Christ's glorious salvation is why the church doesn't carry the sword. I'm going to say that one more time. Christ's glorious salvation is why the church does not carry the sword. Why we as the church should never reach out for the sword in this age. Christ came not to administer judgment first, but grace and salvation. Brothers and sisters, grace came first. And so we're to pass this on to others. So what should be our response then to violence and to murder? Well, as members of the common kingdom, there are appropriate measures of justice to be sure. But as the church, we respond with the gospel. We respond with the gospel. Missions and evangelism is the church's activity in the last days. Yes, man can kill the body, but our soul is safe in Christ. So I'll leave you with this. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the face of such tragedies. We spread the gospel in hope that many more will come to faith in Christ and be covered in His mercy and His righteousness. We take comfort in the fact that whatever injustices we may suffer, Christ Jesus, our King, will set everything right on the last day.